So as we are continuing through Hope in a Minor Key, this week we're going to be looking at the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah is a short book, three chapters. In his book, Christ in All of Scriptures, A.M. Hodgkins said this about the book of Zephaniah. It's the compendium of all prophecy, which simply says this. This small little book of Zephaniah is kind of a microcosm, if you will, kind of like that is what all of prophecy is about. When we look at like the all the prophetic books, we look at Zephaniah, and this kind of sums up the narrative of most all prophecy in the scripture. And so as we look at that this morning, I just want to see if this story sounds familiar to you, right? So you have a people that God calls for no reason, really. He calls them to himself. He calls a guy by the name of Abram out of pagan culture, pagan family, and says, you're going to be mine, and out of you, I'm going to bless all the nations there. So he calls Israel into existence, and he makes them his own peculiar people in the world, and he blesses them. He protects them. He gives them railings, so to speak. He gives them commands, 613 laws, to be exact, in the Old Testament that teach the Israelites what it looks like to live as God's people in God's world, God's way. And so as they live that way, this is what God would call choosing life, that they're living God's way and God's blessing them. He's pouring out material provision for them as they are this small little country in the corner of the world. And then God's protecting them from their enemies. And then they get comfortable and they get complacent and they think that their place in the world, that the provision that they have is because of something that they've done or that they've somehow masterminded themselves. And so they get comfortable, and they also get comfortable in the relationship that because God loves them and they are God's peculiar people in the world, that certainly God would not reject them. God would, he's not going to judge them because he loves them. Right? And so they've gotten comfortable in a position of a place where God provides for them, God loves them, and so they begin to live their own way. And they, when God doesn't give them what they want, they live contrary to the way that God has commanded so that they can pursue that thing that they think that they'll get that God doesn't want to give them. And then they face the judgment for that, and then they repent of that, and then they're back in the right relationship with God, and God blesses them and restores them, and then after a while, they get comfortable and they get complacent again, and then they pursue something else that God has told them no about, or something that they think is going to be more provide more satisfaction or more fulfillment. They pursue that thing, and it slips through their fingers again. And so there's this cycle of the nation of Israel over and over and over again. And if I just spell that out without telling you that it was the nation of Israel, is that not a lot? That's my biography, right? When you look at my life and I go, man, God saved me for no reason. Like, it wasn't like I was this great, super holy, I can't be holy without him, right? But like, I wasn't this great kid anyway, right? I wasn't even likable, and I had really terrible hair. That's why God took it away from me, I think. So, so I was just arrogant. Right? But God saved me, and he humbles me, and he changes my heart, and I find fulfillment in him. I have a real passion to know him. Like, I could not, when I first came to Christ, I could not read the scriptures enough. I remember, like, I was 19 years old. There was a lot of stuff going on in the world that I could be chasing. And on a Friday night, I just wanted to be home reading the Old Testament. That was weird, even in the church, right? I just loved God, and I loved what he did for me. And then I got so comfortable. I recognized my position, who I was in God, and that Christ loved me. And I thought, okay, I'm pretty good here, right? Like, most 19-year-olds were not doing what I was doing. I felt pretty good. I got it here. I'm comfortable. And then you just kind of sail smooth a little bit, smooth sail. I'm good. And you start to realize, man, there's some of that going on over there, some of that. And like, I'm going to go do that because I don't know, something's missing, God. And you go pursue that thing, and then you go, man, that's not how God wants me to live. You get convicted. And so over time, as I grow, I mean, I'm not even near 19 now. That's obvious, right? But as I look back at my life, I go, man, I pursued those things. And those things became idols to me, right? Like, I wanted that thing that God, I didn't think God was providing, and so I was going to find it some other place. That's an idol. It wasn't maybe me physically making a golden calf, but it was me trying to find something that God wasn't giving me in the amount of time or the space that I wanted it. So I'm going to pursue that thing, right? And so as we read through the minor prophets, I hope that you see a little bit of yourself. I'm not suggesting you could take every verse and literally apply it to your life, because that's proof texting. That's not a good way to read the Bible. But I hope that you see the hearts of the nation of Israel and how they lived, and we can criticize them. Man, how could they not see how God rescued them, provided for them, protected them, and then they go off and chase other gods? And I go, man, that's what I did on a pretty regular basis, right? I get really hot and cold, hot and cold, hot and cold. And this is a story of the nation of Israel. And I think as we look at Zephaniah leaves some stuff pretty vague enough, I think, for us to draw some of those parallels. So Zephaniah was a guy who prophesied in 640 through 612 BC under King Josiah. This is the final decades of the southern kingdom. This is before the Babylonian captivity that we've talked about, where they were taken away. This is before that. So we're, again, if you haven't been through a lot of the series, we're not going through the prophets in chronological order, but they are living in the final decades before that. They were really given away to idol worship. They were worshiping false gods, and King Josiah tried to make some changes. If you read through 2 Kings chapter 22 through 23, you'll see that Josiah did away with what they called the high places. He was doing away with all these places where people would go and worship other gods, and he had wiped out a lot of that, but not completely. Zephaniah gives us more information in chapter 1, verse 1, than most of the other prophets do altogether. He gives us his ancestry. He traces his pedigree all the way back 4 generations. He is a descendant of Hezekiah. King Hezekiah. Now, he lives at a time during the center of Israel's political and spiritual life. There's a lot of stuff happening there. He's in the center of it. He grew up under these kings, Manasseh and Ammon. These are wicked kings. And I want to give you an idea of what life was like for Zephaniah. In Zephaniah's lifetime, he would have witnessed idolatry, people going up to the high places in the hills to worship other gods and to offer sacrifices, child sacrifice. Zephaniah, this prophet, had seen children sacrificed to Molech. He'd seen the temple be desecrated. He'd seen all these things, and he'd seen wicked kings, and he'd seen the wicked actions of the people. And Zephaniah knows that you're not going to be able to do this forever without repercussion. And it's like Zephaniah's been kind of ringing this bell, that like, hey, we can't live like this forever. We can't live like this without God doing something. And this is what we see the ministry, the message of Zephaniah being, hey, you can't reject God like this. You can't chase idols. You can't pursue other gods or disregard God's law and not have it somehow affect our lives in the future. So that's where we start. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the first section of this book goes through chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, but we're going to look at 2 through 6 of chapter 1 here first. It says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea. Rubble and the rubble with the wicked, I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place. From this place, the remnant of Baal, and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Will you pray with me this morning, Father? I'm thankful for Zephaniah. I'm thankful this isn't just an ancient book tucked away in the Old Testament, but it's a story again, God. It's a reminder, it's a revelation of who you are to your people. It's a reminder again that you are holy and that you've called us to be the same. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would see this as your very word to us, and that it would change us. It would convict us about areas of our life where we've become, where our hearts are prone to idolatry. God, I pray that you'd remind us of that thing where we're prone to walk away from you to pursue something that we know isn't good for us or that you wouldn't desire for us, but we want it anyway. I pray that we'd see that we can't live like that without consequence. And although you might be patient with us so that we might repent, we will certainly bear the consequence of forsaking your law, for not being obedient to you, for not loving you, and for winking at our sins, so to speak, thinking that you just shrug your shoulders at it as if it's nothing, and that because you love us, you're just let us get away with those things. God, that's just not true. And I pray that we would see through Zephaniah today the stern warning that you give to your people to follow you and to remain faithful to you as you're faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we're going to see in the book, in the opening, as it unfolds here, we'll see that judgment is coming on Judah and Jerusalem. But judgment is coming, and Zephaniah doesn't say from who. Now, we know from history that it's the Babylonians. They'll come in, and this is where they take them away into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. He doesn't tell us that. And I think maybe part of the reason that he doesn't tell us that is because ultimately it's God who's doing this. It's not the Babylonians. This is hard to get our head around, is that everything that happens in our world, God has either caused or allowed. This is where the question of God's goodness comes in. Right? That the Babylonians will come in and they will take away God's people into captivity. And we go, man, why would God allow hurt and suffering and pain in the world? And it's because the people of Israel had rejected God's law, that they were supposed to be God's people living in God's world, God's way, and they stopped doing that, and God corrects us. And much like when we would correct our children, we say, hey, you're going to suffer the consequence of your actions. That's what's happening to Israel here. And so they're going to come in and take them away. And so God is going to wipe out everything. It's interesting when he gives the list of the things he's going to wipe out, right? That it's everything from days 5 and 6 of creation. When you look at that in verses 2 and 3, he's going to wipe out everything that he creates in days 5 and 6 of creation. He's going to wipe it all out from the face of the earth, which is another phrase that God uses in Genesis when he's talking to Noah about the floods covering the face of the earth. So God is bringing a judgment, and it's going to be swift, and it's going to be total. Right? God is talking that he is in control, and he is going to wipe out all of these things from the face of the earth. And why is he going to do it? Because of idolatry? Because they're worshiping other gods? Because they're going up and they weren't satisfied with him. Now, when we think about idol worship, we think about like what it looked like here. People making a trek up into a mountain, and there's like some sort of statue carved out of stone or wood, and they're bowing down and offering sacrifice to that. But that's not what modern day Western idolatry looks like, right? These are just people who thought that God had forgotten about them, or that God wasn't going to give them what they wanted, or that God wasn't good because he didn't give them what they wanted, when they wanted, how they wanted. So they were going to get it themselves through any means necessary. And the same thing is true for us. It's idolatry when God doesn't give us what we want, when we want, and we pursue it through other avenues. Does this make sense? This should be convicting. This is convicting because our hearts are prone to wander and prone to idolatry. If we're not careful, we don't guard our hearts. Like if God doesn't provide for us in a way, in a manner, in a time in which we like, then we're going to go out and we're going to make it happen, right? We're going to find that fulfillment, whether it's through, a myriad of things, right? Whether it's through relationships that aren't healthy, whether it's through working ourselves to death, whether it's through, just keep going, X, Y, or Z, whether it's popularity, whether it's status, whether it's possession, whether it's relationship, whether it's on and on and on and on, right? But what's that thing that you're trusting to satisfy you other than Jesus? Because let's be honest, when we say, here's the thing, and some of us may not have a real robust biblical knowledge. I understand that some of us in this room might be just investigating the claims of Christ. It might be a very new Christian. You might be a Christian for a very short amount of time. But there are some things I would argue that we probably know that there are things in our life that God doesn't necessarily want us to be, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, to be pursuing or to do, right? Doesn't want those things for us, but we do them anyway. And essentially what we're saying that moment is that Jesus, I don't trust you. I don't trust you, or I don't care. I don't care that you don't want me to have this thing or to do this thing. I do, and I'm going to do it. Right? This is one of the reasons that the Israelites were being judged, because of idolatry. They wanted to get something that God wasn't ready or willing to give them on his own. So they go some other place. And then they also were going to be judged because of syncretism, this idea of worshiping other gods, like with God, or saying that I'm going to take some of this over here and some of this over here, and we're going to put them all together. All roads lead to God. There's one God, and they all go by different names. That's wildly popular in our world today, right? To say, I don't know that I like this characteristic about God, But I like this characteristic about what the Buddhist would say. And so I'm going to take a little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of Hinduism. We're going to mix it all together. So what I'll get is I'll get the heaven of Christianity, and I'll get the passivity of Hinduism. I'll get the as many tries as I need of Buddhism. Like, I mean, how many you just kind of mix it into a pot and come out with what you want? I can kind of do whatever I want, but still get the forgiveness of Jesus. Is that how that works? Right? And so this is another thing that they would do. They would take on the foreign gods of their neighbors or other nations that they would come in. And as they married, as they would marry with men or women from other nations, they would kind of take on their religion and mingle it with Judaism. And they'd say, okay, so there's one God, but you worship a God, and we'll just call it by the same name. And so you think to yourself, how in the world does a culture get to a place where they go, we're going to go offer child sacrifice in the mountains to Molech? How does that happen? I would just argue slowly, over time, looking for ways for all things to be put together. Everything's okay. Everything's relative. I can't tell you that that's wrong. I can't tell you that this is truth. I can't tell you that there's objective truth and wrong and sin in the world. Then everything is okay. It's all relative. It might be wrong for me, but it's not wrong for you. It's crazy. And so it's a weakening of the character and the nature of God's holiness. So this is why they're being taken into captivity. This is why judgment is coming. In verses 7 through 12, it says this: be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. This is something that we're not necessarily great at. I just want to stop there. Being silent. But this is one of those things where it's like, it's not coming in to be silent as far as a reverential approach. It's be silent because the Lord has something to say to you. This isn't time to talk back. Don't try to defend yourself, is what he's telling the Israelites. It's too late, essentially. I want you to be quiet for a minute. Because God is going to come in and announce what he's going to do. Because you've rejected, because you didn't want him, he's like, okay. Because you didn't want to live my way in my world as my people, I just want you to sit and listen for a minute. Don't try to defend yourself. So be quiet. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill the master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more, and all who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will do no good, nor will he do ill. Be silent, he says. Be silent and listen. God is coming because there's a lack of commitment to the covenant. For all of you in this room who are Christians, right? Not investigating the claims, not trying to figure out who God is or what Jesus has said or where you're at and all that, but those of you that would say, I'm a Christian, I don't know what your conversion story looked like, right? But this idea that when you became aware that Christ had died for you and you had a need for a Savior, a lot of us knelt with someone or knelt on our own and prayed and said, God, forgive me of my sins and commit our life to Christ. If you view that moment as yourself entering into a covenant with Jesus, that he's cut in his own blood, he's offered himself to us and made a promise, a covenant, like a marriage type of covenant that he will not break. He has placed a ring on our finger and said, you are mine. And we say, God, I receive that. I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want my sins forgiven. How faithful have you been to the covenant that you've made with Jesus? Are you pursuing that? Are you like, God, I want to know you? Or are you like, yeah, it's all right. It's okay. Like, imagine those of you who are married, or those of you who are thinking about marriage, or those of you who one day will be married, or one of you who are hoping to be married. Have I covered everybody yet? Like, wherever you're at in that spectrum, imagine what it's like if your spouse was like, oh, yeah, we got married. We said our I do's, but, you know, whatever. You know, it's okay. It's okay. You know, yeah, like, well, do you love your wife? Yeah, I mean, I talk to her once in a while, you know, when I need something, you know, when I need something, I'm like, hey, You mind, I told you guys about the while you're up rule. I don't know if I've ever, yeah, I know some of you have heard it. If you've ever gone through premarital counseling, you'll hear my while you're up thing we do in our house. I mean, everybody does this to some degree, right? I think I could be wrong. We might just be terrible people. But there's a thing where, like, you know, you're having dessert or something, or, you know, who knows what it is, whatever. I tell you what dessert it is, but I want you to imagine your favorite one, and you're sitting there, maybe it's, you know, you're eating something, watching a movie, and you really want some more, but you don't want to get up because you're tired. Right? You had a long day. You're watching a movie. You're really invested. And so you're watching a movie, but the stuff's in the other room. And so everyone in the room, it's like a shootout. Everyone wants some more of whatever it is, but nobody wants to get up. It's like, I'm just waiting for someone. Someone's got to go pee sooner or later. And so as soon as somebody gets off the couch, they sit up. Hey, while you're up, could you get me some more of this? Right? And it's like, so then that person's walking out with like 10 plates, and they got to come back with more dessert. Hey, while you're up. Well, that feels loving, doesn't it? Do you talk to your spouse? Yeah, when she gets up, I'm like, hey, you want to give me some pie or something? You know, get out of the way, make a better door than a window. Hey-o, right? Like that. Like, would that be the kind of relationship you're looking for? But does that characterize your relationship with God? Jesus made a covenant with you. How often do you talk to him? How well do you know him? Are you following him? Are you following Jesus? Are you faithful to the covenant that he's made with you? Or are you just complacent? Are you doing the bare minimum? Right? Because I can tell you, those of you in the room who aren't married but are maybe dating or seriously dating, like, I'm going to tell you that your significant other really loves it if you're just doing the bare minimum. That's really the way you want to approach that, right? And so if we would never do that in our relationships, how much more should we not do that with the God who died in our place? They've grown complacent, apathetic, if you will. They've given to idolatry. They've pursued, again, they've looked for answers to their questions in other places other than Jesus. And they've just grown, they've created a God in their own image, essentially, right? A God in their own image that says, he's like me, he acts like me, and so even their faith is idolatry. Because the God they're worshiping isn't the God of the scripture, it's the God they created. Like, how many times have we turned Jesus into a magic lamp or a rabbit's foot and think that just because we pray and we say in Jesus' name, it's the equivalent of abracadabra, that he has to give us what we want because we've said in Jesus' name, but we're not living in Jesus' way. That never is going to work. It's an abomination. It's an offense. And it's a sin to live like that. But we do it all the time. We do it all the time. And maybe not you. Maybe not you. And I say we generally. But man, this is so popular just to say anything you ask in Jesus' name. Well, that means you're living his way and you're asking for his benefit, for his glory, even if it costs you something, even if you have to sacrifice. That's what it means to pray and to live in Jesus' name. But these folks, they just wanted to take from God, and they created God in their own image. And here's one of the worst things. They said, look what they say about God. In verse 12, he says, The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. He doesn't do anything. So God isn't doing anything. They think that God is just complacent. God is just out there somewhere. This is probably one of the most prevalent views of God in our culture here in America, is that God is just out there somewhere. And he might be loving, but he's not going to do anything really for you. And he's not going to do anything bad either, because that would be, well, I think we still have the rationale that would be opposed to his character. So we don't believe that God's going to do anything bad, but he's certainly not going to do anything good either. He's just kind of out there, right? It's this idea of being a deist, that God created and then just went and sat down. It's like, you guys got the rest of it from here. No, God is involved in our world today. He is actively involved in our world. But anyway, that's what they would say, that God is complacent. That's the charge they make against God, that God is indifferent. He doesn't care. And then as you look through chapter 1, verses 13 through 18, it's the consequences and judgment of the Lord. It's essentially a description of the day of the Lord, which you've seen through the other minor prophets, so we won't read that this morning. And then 1 through 3 says, gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff. Before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord. All you humble of the land who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So he calls his people to humble themselves, to gather together. He says, gather together. Those of you who recognize what's going on in the world, those of you who want to remain faithful, gather together and humble yourselves. Recognize that you have a need, and perhaps God will deliver you through the wrath. And we know that this is God's desire. We know that this is what God does when his people remain faithful to him. So he calls him to come back together. And then verses 4 through 14, judgment is coming on the nations and Jerusalem, the surrounding nations like the Assyrians, all of them who are around. They're going to fall before Babylon as well. And also because of their violence and their arrogance, etc., they're going to fall just like Jerusalem. He's saying the Babylonians are coming and there's going to be nobody around you who's going to stand. It's going to be a complete and total devastation in your area. And then in verse 15, he says this. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become. A lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Talking about Nineveh. Again, we've talked about that city several times, and you're saying, listen, there's this city, and it's coming, and they're not going to believe it. They think they're completely self-sufficient. Look at the way they describe themselves. I am, and there is no one else. You may not be a nation, but I bet at least once in your life you've thought, had this thought about yourself. I am, and there is no one else. See, problems come in our life when we think that we're the center of the universe. We think that God has, that you have a special relationship with God, that although he calls everyone else on the planet to live holy lives and to live faithful lives, he doesn't require that of you. Why? Because you are and no one else. Why? Because maybe in our life we've broken the covenant with the Lord, but he hasn't destroyed us. He hasn't gone, no. We felt no consequence. And so what do? Well, God must love me special. He doesn't care. He's going to let me get away with that. So I do it a little more. And I do it a little more, knowing that God is, his patience, his kindness leads us to repentance. It's not his desire that we should continue in sin. God forbid, Paul says, that we should continue in sin. When God shows us grace, it should cause us to repent. And we should say, oh my gosh, what have I done, God? I don't want to live like that. And repent. But instead, what we do is we store up wrath for ourselves. Right? Like we just keep making more and more bad decisions. Right? It's the... not all analogies are equal, right? But you look at people who just make one bad decision after the other. If you've ever seen, for what it's worth, didn't think you'd hear this analogy today, in Home Alone, the criminals in Home Alone, right? They make one bad decision after another, right? So the wet bandits, terrible idea. They're leaving a calling card, touching a hot door, getting your head burnt, all that stuff, right? It builds and builds and builds. You're like, why don't you just stop and go home? Stop while you're behind, dude, right? We don't do that. We don't do it. Like, how many times have you been in a right relationship with the Lord and you started to drift and you go, I want to do that thing or say that thing that I shouldn't, but I really want to, so I'm going to anyway. And then you know that feeling, right? You know that conviction, you know that guilt, that shame that you feel. We've got a choice there when we're convicted by the Holy Spirit that we go, yeah, God, I'm sorry. I don't want to live like that. Will you give me the strength not to do that again? Or we can go, shake that off. I'm going to do that again. And just do it again. You're like, oh, I didn't feel as guilty this time. I still feel a little guilty, but then you go, all right, okay. Okay. And you start to go, oh, okay, okay. And then you go, man, where's God in my life? Why has God left me alone? Well, who moved? This is what the Israelites have done with the covenant. They broke it, continued to break it, continued to break it. Now they're in the hillsides offering child sacrifice. How did they get here? They kept saying no to the conviction that God put in their heart. They kept saying no when they're like, man, I know I shouldn't live like this. So the surrounding nations are going to fall. Even those that think this is never going to happen to me, that's what he's talking about in Nineveh. It's never going to happen to me. They're going to be undone. Now, Now God moves to the Israelites. We're going to wrap up this morning in chapter 3 here with this. Woe to those who are rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice and accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. So here in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, we see Zephaniah talk about two different types of sins. Now, I won't get into this too much, but the sins of commission and omission, you've heard those things. But here he talks about, like, hey, there are things that we should be doing that God is asking us to do. Am I not doing them? Those are sins of omission. Does that make sense? Like, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You should love your neighbor. Like, you should go, and God is calling you to do something, and you don't do it. That's a sin of omission. And then when we do something that God doesn't want us to do, God says, don't do that, and we do it. That's a sin of commission. Right? And they're guilty of both of those things. And some of us think if we don't do something bad, so to speak, if we're not, then we're okay. But there's also those sins of omission, the things that you should be doing, like the prayerlessness, the lack of Bible study, the lack of being open-handed, like all of those things, right? Go, okay, there's sins of omission and commission. They're guilty of those things. These are people who should have been leaders in righteousness. They're leaders in iniquity. They're showing it's the princes, it's the judges, it's the prophets, and it's the priests. And we'll talk about it here in verses 3 through 5. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her officials, these are leaders of the city. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. So their judges are corrupt. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. The men who should be telling the people how to live God's way, they're treacherous, they're fickle, they only live for themselves. The priests, the ones who are going to stand before God on the people's behalf, they profane what is holy and they do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust shows no shame. So you've got officials, you've got rulers, you've got prophets, you've got priests. Those who are supposed to show people what it looks like to live God's way in the world are blowing it. And still, God is in their midst day after day. They're without excuse. What's our excuse for not living God's way? Day after day after day, God gives us an opportunity. I mean, do you know that like in the underground church in China, and in other places where that, like, if you were to send, I mean, I've seen not video posted online, I've seen personal video from friends who have taken Bibles into China of Christians in China getting a Bible like this and weeping over it, right? And in small villages in China, they'll take a book of the Bible and they'll rip it out and they'll study that and they'll memorize it and then they'll trade with other villages different books so they can have God's word. We have it. I have every translation that's ever been made ever here, right? I can have it in a split second. What's my excuse for not knowing the scripture? You can have it read to you. Like there's literally no excuse. I don't have it in my language. You can find it. I can't read. You can hear it. I get anything in a split second. What's our excuse for not knowing the word and the will of God? God is in their midst every day. Every day. Morning by morning, he says. He manifests his justice and righteousness before a people in the way that he treats Israel and the nations. And despite all of this, they're so callous that they didn't even recognize that they were wicked, and they felt no shame for how they were living. Like, I think there's a real danger when as Christians you and I begin to feel worthy of God's blessing in our lives. This doesn't mean you should walk around and just beat yourself up all the time and say, oh, I'm unworthy. But to recognize that everything we have is a grace, it's a mercy. And that God has been so gracious to me that, like, it's my joy to offer myself as a living sacrifice. It's my joy to do that. Why? Because God has been so good to me. He's protected me. He's provided for me. He's given me a great, great family. He's given me a great church. I mean, who's got it better? But still, every day after God shows me how faithful he is, I have to guard my heart that I'm not led astray, just like these guys. So, verses 9 through 13. At that time, I will change the speech of the people to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you will not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. You shall no longer be hungry in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly, and they will seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So even again, how faithless the people have been, there is hope for the nations, there's hope for Jerusalem, and we see the purpose of all of this. I want you to hear this. This is the purpose of the message of the prophets, that God's fire of wrath is meant to purify God's people. God is going to restore Jerusalem, and he is going to sing over his people. It's a beautiful image. And I just want to close with reading 14 through 20. This is a picture of what it will look like. This is our hope as Christians. When we hear of wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, when we recognize how prone our heart is to wander away, and we go, God, are you ever going to rescue me from this tension? Are we ever going to be done with strife and hardship and worry and fear and shame and guilt? Are we ever going to be done with it? I want to end by reading these last seven verses. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. I want you to notice in this that God does what the officials, the rulers, the prophets, and the priests should have done. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will never again fear evil. On that day it will be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." I just want to remind you as we wrap up Zephaniah this morning that for all of you who are hurt, for all of you who are tired, worn out, burdened with guilt, with shame, maybe you have stuff in your past that you can't seem to outrun. Maybe you're burned out, worn out, tired from the struggle against sin, trying to follow Jesus. There's coming a day when there's going to be no more fight. For all of you who've had to mourn over the loss of a loved one, or to wait for the phone call from a doctor to get a test result, for anyone who's ever had to wonder how they're going to pay a bill or make ends meet, there's coming a day when there's going to be no more sorrow, be no more tears, there's going to be no more fear, be no more anxiety, no more sickness, no more death, no more shame, no more guilt, no more worry, no more need for faith, for our faith will be sight. One day you and I will stand before the King of Kings. We'll stand before the Lamb of God who was slain in my place, and we'll see the crown, or we'll see the scars from the crown, we'll see the scars in his hand, we'll see the hole in his side. We'll hear the chorus of angels and the saints who've gone on before us who sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And if you've placed your faith and your confidence and you've been forgiven, you've placed it in solely in Jesus and the finished work of Jesus, you'll hear from his lips, not from a preacher who's unworthy to speak his word, from the lips of the one who created the world, who's lived in eternity, and who died on a cross, will look you in your eye, will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." This is what covenant faithfulness looks like. This is what our hope is. He will not say, enter in because you've gotten it right. Enter it in because you tried harder. Enter in because you lived perfectly. He is going to enter in because of the grace of our Lord Jesus. Because the work is finished. The high priest is seated. It is over. There remains no more sacrifice for sins because Jesus has completed it in our behalf. We simply need to trust him. This is our hope. There's no war that can steal that hope. There is no death that can separate us from that. There is no need that can keep us from that. There is nothing in all of creation that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing from all space and time. There is no principality, no power, nothing in the future, nothing in heaven, nothing on earth. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. This is our hope. This should be our confidence. This should be the determining factor when we don't know if we should be obedient or if we should worship an idol that we've created. We should remember the love of God in Christ and choose, even if it's against our own will, to choose the thing that honors God because of the great love he has shown for us. And we will see in the end that it pays off because we want to be faithful to him even as he is faithful to us. That kind of faithfulness should stir in us a desire for covenant faithfulness with God. We don't obey in order to be in a right relationship with him. We obey because we've been placed in a right relationship with him through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Does this make sense? Man, I hope that this stirs in your heart a desire for worship. That God, through Christ, has latched onto you. He has given you a new heart. One that's flesh, one that beats in time with the truth. He has written his law on your heart so that we are without excuse. You can know him. You can live a life free of guilt and of shame. You can live a life that overcomes sin, that puts sin to death. You don't have to wrestle for the next 30 years with that same old habit or sinful routine in your life. You can break it. You can break it. And you can find fulfillment in Christ alone. Will it always be easy? No. Will you fail? Yes. Is he faithful? Absolutely. So I hope this morning that you trust him. I really do. I hope that in the midst of a chaotic world, whether it's on the other side of the planet, the chaos we see in the news, or whether it's in your own heart, just your head, your heart, going a million miles an hour in a million different directions, I pray today that you'll find peace. You don't have to try harder. You don't have to conjure God up or pray him down. He's here through his spirit. And in this moment, if you will turn to him and place your faith and trust in him, he is faithful and true to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So would you pray with me this morning? Father, I just want to confess that even as I preach this morning, I'm reminded that I don't always... And my first reaction is not always to trust you, for sure. God, you know how often I try to provide the things that I want or think that I need outside of you. And I just want to repent publicly of that kind of idolatry that, God, I look in another place to find covenant happiness or fulfillment. And God, I know that that's not the answer. And I know that if I experience it, there's men and women in this room who experience that same thing. And I just pray that we'd be able to trust you. God, I know that there's things in our lives that we want, those things that we want that aren't good. I know that there are sins that we want to pursue, and we know that those things provide pleasure for a season. The scriptures tell us that Moses denied the pleasure of sin for a season so he could be faithful. And so, God, the reason we're drawn to those things is because they're appealing. But God, help us to find that the end of those things are death. Help us to say no to those things that would seek to destroy our soul and say yes to the one who has saved us and purchased our soul. God, I just pray for the men and women in this room who might be struggling with guilt or shame. And I pray that if they are in Christ today, that they'd be reminded that you who knew no sin became sin for them, that in you they might become the righteous of God in Christ. That they're a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. They're no longer that man or that woman, that they are forgiven, that they are free. And they're free to become free, God, from their sin. They don't have to live like that anymore. God, I just pray this morning, if anybody's struggling with this, Lord, that they would turn to you. They wouldn't continue in their sin. And they wouldn't sear their conscience with a hot iron so that it no longer convicts them or it no longer causes them any trouble or second thought, I pray, God, that you would give us sensitive hearts that would respond quickly to your conviction. And I just pray, Jesus, that we would have a desire to live holy lives because you've saved us, because you've offered us salvation, God, and because we love you. And I pray that we would live as God's people in God's world, God's way. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me this morning? As you go, if there's any way that I can pray for you or anybody can pray for you, you know, if you, again, this is not like, it's not one of those things where we're kicking you out of here. If you need to stay in here and pray, stay as long as you'd like and pray with somebody. If you need someone to pray with, find me or someone else. We'll be happy to pray with you. As you go this morning, may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Have a great week. Go and make disciples.